Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl on the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shout off, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hands of Zerubbabel?" Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again, I asked him, "What are these two olive branches besides the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. This is word of God."
Thank you, Annie. Do keep that open. We're continuing a series in this wonderful book of Zechariah. I'm going to pray for God's help. Father God, we need your help now. We need the help of your Spirit, as we were singing earlier. I need his help, please, to speak as one speaking the very word of God, to bring your word to your people. We all need the help of your Spirit to understand your word, to receive it, to respond to it. Please may he work now amongst us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, we've seen these last few weeks that this book of Zechariah is essentially encouragement for builders. That's who Zechariah is speaking to, people who've returned from Babylon to the charred ruins of Jerusalem to rebuild God's temple. And they'd made a start about 20 years before, and then they got discouraged for various reasons and given up for a while. But now, just in the last few weeks really, in response to God's word from another prophet, Haggai, they are back doing the job that they were meant to be doing, building. And Zechariah now is preaching to encourage these builders. Now that said, looking around, I didn't see many builders here, academics and nuclear waste specialists, all kinds of things. Builders, that may well be some, but it's not the most obviously relevant word to us, one might think. But actually, it is wonderfully, massively relevant to us, God's word to us today. Because God is still in the business, very much in the business of building a temple. That is at the heart of what God is doing in his world today. He's building a temple, not out of bricks and mortar or the rubble of a ruined city. He's building a temple with people, as Lizzie reminded us at the beginning of the service, with living stones. As you come to him, the Lord Jesus, the living stone, you're being built into a spiritual house, into a temple. That is what God is doing. Paul says to the Ephesians, we're being built together to become a dwelling, a holy temple, he says, in which God lives by his Spirit. And that little temple they were building in Zechariah's day was really just a sort of a scale model, a foreshadowing of the real temple that God is in the process of building in our world today. And as in Zechariah's day, it was all hands on deck. Well, so he calls us, his people, all of us, to play our part, to build his house, as we serve one another in love, as we reach out to our neighbors and friends and colleagues and try and draw others in to this house that God is building. That is how the building project progresses, the temple grows. As in Zechariah's day, there were lots of reasons to be discouraged and people were tempted to give up. Now, well, so it is today. Back then, they looked at what they were making and it all seemed very pathetic, very puny. Those who could remember that the glories of Solomon's temple that had once stood on that site, and they were tempted to think, what is the point? What is the point of what we're doing? And you remember a couple of weeks ago, Zechariah is given a glimpse of the architect's plans and helped to see that it's going to be something absolutely wonderful and amazing. What they were building at the time, if you like, was the portaloo, the porter cabin that might get set up first on a building site, first thing erected. And it didn't seem much, but with these architects' plans in front of him, Zechariah is able to see that the building one day will be massive and beautiful and wonderful. It should, of course, be easier for us to have that bigger vision of what God is doing in mind, because it's what Jesus is doing now as he builds his church from all around the world, gathering people to himself. But even today, building sites aren't particularly pretty. And we can look at the church that it is and think, look, it's all pretty feeble. In the West, it's very beleaguered. We're on the back foot. And we need, too, that reminder of what God is doing, what John is shown in the book of Revelation, of that glorious, beautiful New Jerusalem that one day will be unveiled, complete. Back in Zechariah's day, they were discouraged partly because they knew that they had messed up big time. That's why they'd had all those years in exile. They'd messed up since they'd returned from exile. And they might well have thought, is God really going to dwell in our midst as he had done? They were discouraged because of their sin. And last time we saw in that bit of role play that happens with the high priest Joshua, filthy clothes amazingly being removed and fine garments given to him. And that promise that God will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Great encouragement, one that we need, because we too, today as builders, sometimes are very, very conscious of our failings, of how we have messed up. And we think, God couldn't use me. Yeah, wonderful plans, but I really can't have any part to play in it. I'm too much of a mess. I'm unfit. And we needed that encouragement of last week, that promise of complete forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. But there's another reason we can get discouraged. Not simply our sin, we can get discouraged because of our weakness. We feel inadequate, called to play our part in building this temple, this great project God's doing. And we think, look, I just haven't got the gifts. We don't have the resources. We can't do it. And I guess we've all felt like that. And if so, this chapter, chapter 4, is a wonderful word of encouragement to us. It's even more bizarre, in a sense, than the visions we've had already. And it's baffling even to Zechariah. Three times he asks, what are these? He says, he keeps asking. You see, verse 4, I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, don't you know what these are? No, my Lord. But he's not told the answer yet. He has to ask again. In verse 11, I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour golden oil? And he's kept hanging, waiting for the answer. And in a sense, through the chapter, that builds suspense. And we'll see it puts particular focus, particular emphasis on the end of the chapter when the answer that Zechariah has been waiting for is finally given. That, the end of the chapter, is going to be the key to the whole vision. But before the angel answers Zechariah's question, first he wants to deliver a message from the Lord. Two great promises. So we're going to have three headings: a promise of power, a promise of completion, and then a promise of Christ. So first six verses, a promise of power. You see in verse 1, the angel has to wake Zechariah up. I guess that suggests that this vision is especially important. He has to concentrate for this one. And I think that means that if you feel your neighbor beginning to nod off in the next 20 minutes or so, give them a prod, because this is important. We do understand. We need to hear this. Zechariah sees a solid golden lampstand. And we might sort of assume, sort of picture in our heads, that classic seven-pronged candlestick we might be familiar with. But from how it's described, it does seem to be slightly different. It's a stand with a bowl on top, a bowl filled with oil, fuel for this lamp. And that bowl feeds seven other lamps, which are, I take it, bowls as well. Talks in verse 2 of seven channels to the lamps. But I think it's not so much it's channels within the lamp, as though in each bowl, each of these seven bowls, seven pinches round the edge, each one holding a wick. So it's more elaborate than that seven-pronged candlestick, and a light of much more massive proportions. All told, 49 flames in this lamp. It's, if you like, the ancient world's equivalent of stadium floodlighting. Okay, they didn't quite have that, but this is what it might have been. All in a set in with golden bowls. So imagine the brilliance of this light, and imagine trying to keep this kind of lamp ablaze and burning, all the oil, the fuel it would take. And it's interesting, Zechariah doesn't actually ask what the lampstand represents. He's not told what it represents. We might assume that because a lampstand was a very important, significant bit of furniture in the temple, and because of what the people were engaged in at the time, this represents the temple as a whole, the temple that they were trying to build, which didn't look much at the time. But here it is, a light ablaze with the presence of God. Maybe that's the sense. So ultimately, of course, not just the building, I think, is in view, but the people are in view. Certainly when we get to the New Testament, the temple that God is building is not bricks and mortar. It is us. It's the church. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, John uses that image of a lampstand to refer to the church. Jesus says, we are called to be the light of the world. So I think we see this lampstand as a picture of us, the church, of all that we are called to be in God's world. Zechariah is particularly concerned, though, to know about these two olive trees standing beside, what they represent. This light, 49 flames, is going to burn through the fuel. And I guess his question, how on earth is that light to be sustained? And clearly those olive trees provide the key, because they could provide an inexhaustible supply of oil. That's what he wants to know about. But before the angel tells Zechariah what these two trees stand for, first, he wants us to grasp a crucial truth. Yes, we today are called to be the light of the world, but we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot be all we're called to be. We can't sustain our witness through our own resources. No. Verse 6, he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." It's a word in the first place to this guy Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor, the governor that the Persians had put in charge of the people. Last week in chapter 3, we read about the high priest, Joshua. He was the spiritual leader at the time. Zerubbabel is the political leader. Actually, he was the grandson of the last king of Judah. He's of the line of David. He might have been king, but of course there is no king. But the Persians have made him the governor. He is the one leading, responsible for this building project. And that building project, building that temple, if you like, was how God's people in those days sought to be a light to the world, how they witnessed to the reality of God, the reality of his promises to them as his people. It maybe seemed a slightly impossible task building that temple. They didn't have many resources. There was all the opposition and everything else. How could they ever complete it? Well, God says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. The resource for doing the work of the kingdom of God is and always is the Spirit of God. It's only through his power, his enabling, that this work could be done. So God gives to Zerubbabel this promise of power, or a word of encouragement, maybe implicitly a word of rebuke. I don't know, maybe Zerubbabel was a very, very capable leader. Maybe the sort of chap who likes to rise to a challenge. Maybe he was pretty confident of his project management skills. He thought he could do it in his own strength. And God says, no. No, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. I take it that is a word for us today. As we seek to play our part now in God's great building project, building his church. As we seek in different ways to serve one another in love, as we seek to reach out to our neighbors and draw them in, seek to be light to the world in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families. I'm sure most of us, as we think of that task, feel very weak. And we often think, I just don't have the gifts for evangelism. I don't have the strength. I can't do it. Maybe some of you recently arrived in Oxford. And all the more, as you get to know new colleagues and everything else, you think, I'm not sure how I'm ever going to be an effective witness for God in this place. Some of us, of course, have been in Oxford for a number of years. And I think all the more, probably, we are aware how feeble, how weak we are as we seek to be a light to the world. Maybe it's a new area of service for some of us in church. New responsibility, maybe this term. And you feel very, very weak. Well, hear God's promise. Not by power, not by might, not by might, not by power, wrong way around, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God knows that none of us have the resources, but he promises us his spirit. That's why, of course, the disciples, remember, were told to wait in Jerusalem after the ascension until they were clothed with power from on high. Then they could go and be witnesses to the world, not in their own strength, not just simply with their own gifts and everything else, only by his spirit. We're not to look to our own strength, our own might, but to trust him, that we might shine for him in this dark world. Some of us, maybe, need to hear the implicit rebuke in that promise. Maybe some of us are a bit too quick to think, I can do this. I've got great gifts. I can lead in my particular area of responsibility. I'm, of course, going to be a wonderful witness in the place God has put me. And God is saying, look, think again, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. We need to remember that corporately as we think of Grace Church Cowley meeting for the second time this Sunday. as we think of St. Ebb's downtown. Don't think, oh, we've got Vaughan. Lots of gifted people around the church like ours, brilliant programs and everything else. We can do it. We can build God's church this term. Well, no, we can't. Only in dependence on the Spirit can we do the work God has given us to do. Can we be all that God has called us to be? Maybe some of us need the encouragement, some of us need the rebuke that's implicit in that promise of power. That's the first thing. Second is a promise of completion, verses 7 to 10. Let me read from verse 7. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The great cathedrals of Europe often took centuries to build. But God is promising Zerubbabel as he leads this building project that what he had begun, he would finish. Against all the odds, in front of him there was, as it were, a mighty mountain. And maybe it's a literal mountain, that pile of rubble that there must have been as he set to work. I think more likely it's a metaphorical mountain, the many seemingly insurmountable sort of obstacles in his way. The lack of resources, the discouraged workforce, the opposition from people around him. But what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. And then he'll bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. The capstone's the last stone put in place, the completion stone. And it might have seemed a bit of a pipe dream, faced with this mountain of rubble, with people dismissing what they were doing as a pointless waste of time, despising the day of small things. And yet, Zechariah's told, there will be a great day, a day of great joy, of thanks to God, when it will finally be complete. He goes on, verse 10, who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. See, people might well have mocked or dismissed what they were doing. Maybe some of the builders themselves prone to do that. It seemed a pathetic, pointless waste of time. A day of small things, this little porter cabin they were putting up. This would not have made the 10 o'clock news on the Persian Empire Broadcasting Company news. This was an irrelevant, insignificant thing going on. But God says, the God who sees all things in his world, whose eyes range throughout the earth, his eyes are especially, Zechariah's hearing, especially on what they were doing, watching. And as God watches, so he will delight and rejoice when what they are doing is one day complete. It'll thrill him. Again, it's a word to us. Lots of big, important things going on in our world that make the news. And you might think, well, what's going on in Wadlers at the moment? I mean, what is that? Babysitting? Well, it's certainly not. It's much more than babysitting. What's happening here? Doesn't seem particularly important to most people in our world, does it? What will happen on Wednesday as small groups begin to happen and we open the Bible and pray for each other, encourage one another? What is the point? Maybe some of you are a teacher running a little CU in your school. And the rest of the staff wonder why you bother when you've got so much else you're called to do. What is the point? It seems so small, so insignificant in the world's eyes. But Zechariah is saying in God's eyes, it's what he is focused on and delighting in as he sees this work of building his temple carrying on. And one day, this building project will be complete. Unlike builders we may have had to deal with that never seem to get the job finished, I know all about that at the moment. One day, he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. One day, Christ will present his bride, the church, radiant, beautiful, perfect, and spotless. And that day will be a day of great joy. God bless it. Wonderful. What wonderful thing God has done. The cry will go up. The church doesn't look much now. Building sites very often don't. Often it seems like progress is so slow. But one day, the promise is, that final stone will be put in place and it will be beautiful. It will blow our minds when we see the people of God, the temple that he is building on that final day. And it makes all our labor now worthwhile. Maybe at times you're prone to think, what is the point? What is the point? Does this have of any lasting value? But if we're playing our part in God's building project, then we can be sure that what we're doing has real and eternal significance. Some years ago, I read about a funeral of a man, I wish I could remember his name, who'd helped develop the Boeing 747. And in the article, it explained how someone said to the widow, how amazing that your husband should have sort of played a part in designing that great plane. And the widow replied, to be honest, he only worked on one little switch box, smaller than a loaf of bread, and that is all he worked on for 15 years. But when the 747 lifted off the ground for the first time, it was undoubtedly the happiest day of his life. And we may be seemingly playing a very small part in God's building project. What we're doing seems so small, so insignificant. But on that last day is the encouragement. When it will be complete, there will be no regrets. It'll be a day of rejoicing. And that day is coming. Because of the promise of power and a promise of completion. And then finally, a promise of Christ. And I mentioned the way that the chapter works, our attention is being directed especially to the end. Zechariah's question in verse 4 is left unanswered, and he has to repeat it twice more, verses 11 and 12. So when the answer is finally given, after all the sort of suspense, verse 14 should come with particular force and an emphasis. Here, if you like, is the key that unlocks the whole vision. The promise of power, which means that this work will be completed, depends crucially, ultimately, on the significance of these two trees that Zechariah wants to know about. They are the means by which the oil of the Spirit is given to this lamp, that it might shine as it should. So Zechariah keeps asking, what are they? And finally, that final verse, he's told, look at verse 14. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. These two trees stand for two anointed ones. And it seems fairly clear who might be in view, because these two central visions of the eight visions he's having in this night, first half of the book, the two central visions have had as a focus two key individuals. Last week, Joshua, the high priest. This week, Zerubbabel, the governor. As high priest, certainly, Joshua was an anointed one. Zerubbabel, well, strictly speaking, wouldn't have been anointed. He was just a governor. But as I said, he was of the line of David. He should have been a king, and kings certainly were anointed ones. So in Zechariah's day, certainly these two men, spiritual and political leader, were the two key people who were to ensure that this building project came to a completion. But rather as last time, if you remember, God speaks of Joshua as symbolic of things to come. Well, so these two anointed ones seem to me to be symbolic of an anointed one to come. Yes, Zerubbabel and Joshua, but together symbolic of the temple builder who was coming, the Messiah. And Joshua and Zerubbabel represent two aspects of his work. He will be both a priest and a king. We'll see if you look across the page, actually, how those two roles of king and priest get kind of fused together into one. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. That sort of strange event happens, and Zechariah is told to take some silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Now, the branch, we saw, I think, last time, was a title for the coming Davidic king. So here is a priest being crowned as a king, spoken of as the branch. And these two anointed ones, strangely being, as it were, fused into one. And so these two trees look forward to the Messiah who is coming, the Lord Jesus, who is our priest and king. And we know, isn't it? It's through him that the Spirit, God's Spirit, is poured out on all his people, so that rivers of living water flow from within us. Constant, unending, never failing source of grace and power for us. Through Jesus, God is going to build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is the one who will complete the task. So, of course, there was encouragement here in this vision for Zerubbabel and that temple they were building then. But much, much, much more. This chapter is given as an encouragement to us. We live after the coming of Christ, God's anointed. This promise of power, this promise of completion is a promise all the more readily we should grasp hold of and take heart from. Sure, there are some of us, many of us, who feel weak, who don't feel up to what God is calling us to do, shining as a light in this dark, dark world. Think of your workplace, you think of your family, the school gate, whatever it might be, you think, I'm too weak. Think of playing a part in God's church, serving one another in various ways. And maybe there is a responsibility on you and you think I feel too weak to do this. God could never use me. But when was weakness ever an obstacle to God? He delights, doesn't he, to use weak people. He prefers to use weak people. His power is made perfect in weakness, Paul says. And he promises us, weak as we are, his power, because he gives us his Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Maybe some of us are in danger of despising the day of small things. Maybe it seems a day of small things for you at the moment. You're seeing very little fruit. All seems very pathetic and feeble. What you're doing, your witness, your area of service. Well, again, hear the encouragement of this promise of completion. Christ is building his church. He who began a work, good work, will carry it on to completion. And be reminded here that that day when it is one finally complete will be a day of great, great joy. And it will make all our labor absolutely worth it. Let me pray. Father God, please help us to know the encouragement of your word here to us as you call us to share in your great building project, which to us often seems feeble and pathetic. Seems a day of small things. But please help us to see that it is what you delight in, especially in your world today. It's what you're doing. It's what you will complete. And you will strengthen us to play our part. Thank you for your Spirit. Please keep us dependent upon you. For your name's sake, amen.